quiet now, like we just started. Morning. Listen, class. Time to start. You guys can make me my teacher voice here. So, anyway, good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone to class this morning. You should have in front of you a set of notes titled Lesson 30, Various Views of Preservation. A couple things just as we get started here. Norm has two cameras running here. One to make sure we record what we've got, and then he's also attempting again on the second camera a live stream of this. You'll see some unfamiliar faces in the church today. One of our technicians is here. He's in the sanctuary right now, working with Caleb and some of those men brethren as far as getting the main stream going in there. We got all of our new equipment put in this week, and we're doing some things to dry run. So anyway, just be aware of those things. I do need you to be aware of something else regarding this class. Last Sunday, that we didn't record the first 30 minutes of the lesson. So I came in yesterday morning before the board meeting and re-recorded the first 30 minutes. So that first 30 minutes was then spliced together with the last 25 minutes, or give or take, of what we did have recorded from last week. So we do have all the information recorded. It's just going to be in a slightly awkward looking video where the first 30 minutes I'm standing up here in a t-shirt and jeans, just re-teaching a few things from last Sunday, and then the last 25 to 30 minutes it switches back to what we actually got done in here last Sunday. So just be aware of that. The other thing I want to tell you is the first two lessons that we've had since we've been back, in lesson 28, I gave you some textual bullet points about those facts regarding the lack of exact sameness. And then last Sunday, I showed you that diagram up there on the screen that I created. So what I did for the notes that I sent to Kurt for the internet is I took that diagram and I took that written description and I put them both together and created an appendix to the lesson from last week that had the diagram and then the written description right underneath it. So if you want that, I have that available. Just let me know, we can get that to you. So all that being said, we need to get rolling here. So 2 weeks ago, we resumed class by looking at some introductory things related to preservation. After laying out 6 indisputable facts and discussing their implications, we use the book of Jeremiah as a case study to teach us how to think through these issues. Yeah, now, I want to say something about that. It is not my intention that what we said about Jeremiah is the last thing we're going to say about those issues. That was an introductory thing to just discuss to you and put before you the concepts that, number one, God did preserve His Word, and number two, He didn't have to do it with complete, exact identicality of wording, okay? And we saw that by looking at Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, and how Matthew was quoting Jeremiah chapter 31. So we're going to come back to those concepts and study them in a lot more detail. That was just an introductory shot at trying to frame up in your mind some of the things that we're going to be talking about here, okay? So in this lesson, I want to use what we learned last week as a jumping off point to discuss the various views of preservation that have been articulated by evangelical and fundamentalist theologians, okay? So the first point this morning, I've titled Preservation or Restoration, the Core Issue, okay? So way back to last fall, in Lesson 8, titled Understanding Basic Terminology Preservation, and I taught that on Sunday, November 15th, 2015, we discussed some basic information regarding preservation from the pen of Dr. R.B. Ouellette, the pastor of First Baptist Church in Bridgeport, Michigan, in his book, A More Sure Word, Which Bible Can You Trust? Dr. Ouellette described the relationship between inspiration and preservation as follows, quote, "Inspiration was complete in the past, preservation began in the past and carries through today." Now, that was very similar to what Brother Jordan said in Grace School of Bible, that revelation and inspiration cease at the completion of the Scripture, but that preservation and illumination continue into the present. That's the way Brother Jordan taught that concept, just in brief review, in Grace School of Bible. Now, I want to say just one brief thing about this. Some folks have been asking me, if I were to recommend to somebody a book to read about this whole textual debate, King James debate, all this stuff, what book would it be that I would recommend? I would have to say that there are very few books that I would actually recommend to somebody to read, even pro-King James literature, because there's just so much stuff that is said that is just goofy and off the wall and not helpful and frankly wrong for a variety of reasons. But I would say that one of the books that I think I could recommend to somebody fairly confidently is this book by Ouellette, that A More Sure Word. And the reason for that is it's not ugly, it's not nasty, it's not unkind, it's not uncharitable. Yet he deals with the core issues in what seems to me to be a very reasonable way, and trying to be sensitive to some of the ways things have been argued in the past. Ouellette acknowledged, by the way, it was Brother Nate there that turned me onto that book, and I'm glad that he did, because it was a refreshing read in some ways. Dr. Ouellette acknowledged that preservation is a hotly debated topic in our day. Likewise, he shared some thought as to why he believed that to be the case. Quote, there are seminaries that exist today that seem to explain away every verse that teaches preservation. And let me just say this. When I read that last year, I didn't fully understand what he meant. But because of my summer reading in the literature that's been put out by Central Baptist Theological Seminary, by Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, I now understand better what Ouellette is getting at when he makes this statement about some seminaries existing today to explain away every verse that teaches preservation. And we'll get to that stuff after a while here. He says, I have a problem with some who feel that verses or doctrine must be explained away. I prefer to read the Bible and understand it literally. When God says His Word will last forever, that it will last for 1,000 generations, I believe that means that God will preserve His Word forever. In the Bible, the writers had no problem quoting
that had been preserved up to that time. Peter quotes Isaiah 40. Paul quotes extensively from the Old Testament in Romans 9-11. Each time a New Testament writer quotes from the Old Testament, he is demonstrating that God has been able to preserve His Word. And then I have this bolded because it's one of the key points here. Preservation is highly debated today, because ultimately the preservation issue will decide the translation issue. And preservation is completely a matter of faith in God's power. So as Ouellette has looked at the situation, he has concluded that the core issue here, that is the deciding factor, one of the deciding factors in the translation issue, is what one believes regarding the doctrine of preservation. Okay? Elsewhere, Ouellette states the following regarding Matthew 24, verse 35, Psalm 119, verse 60, and Psalm 119:89. He says, it sounds to me as though God is teaching us a doctrine of preservation. The Scriptures clearly teach that even if heaven and earth were to pass away, the words would not. We are clearly taught that the righteous judgments of God endure forever, and that His Word has been forever settled in heaven. Dr. Ouellette cites statements issued by Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary and Gordon D. Fay in his book The Textual Criticism of the New Testament as a case in point of the propensity that exists within Christian academia to explain away the clear teaching of Scripture with respect to preservation. He writes in part, issues, we need a quotation mark there at the front of that, Sylvia. Issues related to the biblical text are matters of faith, regardless of which side of the issue one takes. So this is a quote from Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary here. Textual scholarship should not operate solely upon scientific principles, as though there were nothing divine about the origin of the Bible. This is Ouellette saying this, okay, regarding statements made by Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. The Bible does have something to say about its own preservation, thus necessitating a doctrine of preservation. So what Ouellette is basically getting at here is essentially the following, okay? He's acknowledging that there are folks out there that want to deny that there is a biblical doctrine of preservation, okay? he is maintaining that that doctrine of preservation is a core issue in helping to decide the textual debate as well as the resultant translational debate. If you think about the diagram that I presented to you last Sunday, you'll remember that there were horizontal differences between the traditions, and there were vertical differences within the traditions, right? And Ronnie asked the question, at some point, are you going to try to demonstrate to us why the Byzantine tradition and its resulting information is the correct one to go with? Because through that Byzantine tradition and the Textus Receptus, which is coming from that Byzantine tradition, we end up with the King James Bible in English. And so Ronnie's identifying there the fundamental issue is, well, why should we place emphasis on the Byzantine manuscripts and the Textus Receptus over Alexandrian manuscripts and the critical texts and the thinking of Westcott and Hort and modern textual scholars like Metzger and Aland and some of these gentlemen, okay? So what Ouellette is saying here is that preservation is a key component, at least in his mind, to understanding all of this material, okay? So in a later chapter, Ouellette summarizes his thoughts regarding preservation with the following statement, okay? Those who advocate the Westcott and Hort position, i.e. the critical text, always have trouble with the preservation issue because it negates their practice. Now what does he mean? In the question of Bible translations, one either has a preserved Bible or a restored, reconstructed Bible. Okay? Now, you don't have to agree with that if you don't want to, but you need to understand what he's saying here. Okay? He's saying the reason why some folks have trouble with the doctrine of preservation is because if the Bible does teach a doctrine of preservation, then it negates their practice of going back and trying to reconstruct and discover what the original text said. So hold your hand. You actually aren't really open anywhere yet. Go back to Jeremiah 51. So we followed last Sunday and the previous. We looked at the history of an original. We looked at the book of Jeremiah to do that, and we saw that Jeremiah chapters 1 through 36 were burned in the fire by King Jehoiakim at the end of Jeremiah chapter 36. And we saw that God tells Jeremiah to take another roll, to get Baruch, and to write all the words that were in the former roll. And then it says at the end of Jeremiah, well, you know what, why should I tell you? We can read it. Go back to Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36, verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll. So original number two here that God is going to re-inspire, it's going to have all the same words that were in original number one that the king just burned, right? We've been over that now for 2 weeks in a row. So go down to verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. Now watch. And there were added besides unto them many like words. So we know that original number two has everything that original number one had plus additional information, right? And now as we saw the last 2 weeks, go over to Jeremiah 51. We'll get verse 61 again. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when thou comest to Babylon, and shalt see, and shalt read all these words, so he's talking about the words that are in the book of Jeremiah, then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that they shall be, but that it shall be desolate forever. And, now watch verse 63, and it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it in the midst of Euphrates. Okay? So what does Jeremiah tell them to do with original number two when they get into captivity and it's read? Throw it in the river. Okay? So go back to your notes. This, folks, is a central and an important question in all of this. Do we have a preserved word, or do we have a restored, reconstructed word?
Preserved.
Okay? Now, some of you are going to immediately say, preserved. Others will immediately say, restored or reconstructed. Okay? Now, I'm saying to you the following. Look at Jeremiah. Should we be trying to reconstruct what God ordered to be destroyed? Is it even possible to do that? So even if I take all the manuscripts and all the material that's out there, and I go through it with the best of computer science and technology like some are advocating for, running all these readings through algorithms and all this stuff as I read about in all the literature like some folks are doing, and I do all of that, do I still know whether or not I have reconstructed the original exactly the way the original was, and is it ever even possible for me to know that? Okay, so the issue is, should we be looking for a reconstructed, restored word, or should we be looking for what God preserved? Okay, and Ouellette is saying that is the fundamental question. King James only advocate Floyd Nolan Jones. Now, I should say, I don't necessarily advocate everything this guy says, but this point was he says something here that's to the point we're discussing. Floyd Nolan Jones states the following regarding this question in his book, Which Version is the Bible? He says, quote, "The uncompromising stand is taken herein that God gave us His pure word in the original autographs, and that He preserved its pure form unto this day, and will continue so doing forever. Indeed, preservation is the only issue separating the Biblicists from other professing Christians in this matter. Yet the traditional viewpoint has always been that God not only gave mankind His pure word, but that He also assumed the oversight of its preservation as well. Over the years, this position has deteriorated, and the contemporary view is that God has not protected the Scriptures. They are not available in a pure form, and this necessitates their recovery by reconstructing them from the Greek manuscripts which have survived. Elsewhere, speaking about contemporary scholarship, Jones states, they have altered the crucial doctrine of preservation to that of restoration, and most text critics do not believe that such restoration is even any longer possible. It is reasonable that God gave man His pure, infallible word and then allowed it to become so corrupt over time that He was left to call and rely upon unregenerate men to restore it." So that's Jones's thinking. Now understand, there's something here that we need to just clear up. Okay? When these guys are talking about preservation, how are they talking about preservation? What standard are they demanding? They're demanding what? They're demanding exact sameness. Okay? And we'll get, again, so like I said last Sunday, you got to work with me here because there's a lot to cover and unravel in all of this. But what I'm after in sharing these quotes with you is just that you understand just the differences in the general approach. One approach says God inspired His Word and preserved it. The other approach says God inspired His Word, something happened to it, and it's now our job to restore it. Okay? David Cloud concurs with both Ouellette and Jones when he writes, quote, "The doctrine of biblical preservation lays at the heart of the Bible text debate. The Bible cannot be treated as any other book. It is God's Word. God gave it, and God has promised to preserve it. The underlying thesis, though, of modern textual criticism is that the Bible became corrupted through the centuries, and it is the task of textual criticism to restore it to its original purity." So there's highlighting there the fundamental difference of approach. So, the importance of this central question, preservation or restoration, has not been lost on modern version advocates. They're aware of this too, okay? And as we saw in Lesson 8, standard systematic theology books have largely ignored any discussion of preservation. You probably don't remember, but if you look back in your notes to Lesson 8 or go online and do so, you will see that I gave you a list of a bunch of standard systematic theology books that don't talk at all, if anything at all, about the doctrine of preservation. Okay? The same, however, could not be said for theological journals and standalone works. So if you want to read what modern evangelical scholarship and fundamentalists have to say about preservation, don't go to get a systematic theology book. You're going to have to find the theological journals. And you're going to have to find the standalone books, not the big systematic theology books, because the discussion of this at an academic level has taken place in the theological journals more so than it has in the systematic theology books. Okay? And that's just a fact. It is to these works, that would be the theological journals and standalone works, it is to these works that we will now turn our attention in an effort to understand the various views of preservation that have been enunciated. Okay? So what I'm trying to do there is frame a discussion for you in your mind about some of the fundamental difference of approach between the sort of the two schools of thought, right? So if you think back to that diagram that I had up there on the board, the left-hand side that was in the tradition of Alexandrian manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, the Westcott and Hort text, the United Bible Society text, the Nestle Allen text, and modern versions, they're adopting the position that the text has to be reconstructed. That is one of their fundamental arguments, okay? The other side is arguing more that, no, the text was preserved. God somehow preserved the text, okay? Now, you'll notice that I haven't said anything yet about the methodology of preservation. I've made a few comments about the extent of preservation, but right now where we're at in this is just to look at the different views that have been put forth about the issue of preservation. Okay? So, does anybody have any questions or clarifications about point number one before we move on? Fred?
It makes common sense to me that if God is going to preserve it for 1,000 generations, that there could have been a period of generations, several generations, that it wasn't preserved for it.
Right. And that's Oleg's point. His point is, look, the verses, if I'm just going to believe what these verses say, these verses seem to suggest that the Bible was, that God intended to do what? Preserve it. Okay? Any other clarifications? Nope. Okay. So then what I want to do then is move on to the second point in this lesson, which is to look at the different views of preservation. Now, before we do that, let me just say something. Everything we've just went over in point number one about preservation versus restoration, as you'll see as we go through this, I'm not trying to misrepresent anybody in that. Those are the factual positions that have mostly been identified. Okay? Now, some are going to, as we'll see in a minute, are going to say there is no doctrine of preservation. So let's look at that. So views of preservation. In order to frame this discussion, we will use Professor William Combs' article titled The Preservation of Scripture, and this is from the fall 2000 issue of the Detroit Baptist Seminary Journal. Okay? And seeking to out... So the title of the article was The Preservation of Scripture, and it was in the fall 2000 issue of the seminary journal there. Okay? So in seeking to outline the variety of viewpoints regarding preservation, Combs states the following. Okay? Quote, "The views of evangelical Christians who are currently engaged in the present debate about preservation can be classified a number of ways. At the most fundamental level, one can make a twofold division. Number one, those who deny that the Scriptures teach any doctrine of preservation. And two, those who affirm that there is a doctrine of preservation taught by the Scripture, either directly or indirectly." Okay, so you have essentially those who say, no what? No preservation. No, we need to be more specific. No what?
Doctrine
of preservation. Okay, and then the other one says what? Yes, there is a doctrine of what? Preservation. Wow, that's earth-shattering, isn't it? Some say there is no such doctrine, and some say there is. Okay? So that's fundamentally at the basic level. Okay? Read on. However, a threefold division is more helpful, since those in group two who affirm a doctrine of preservation are themselves sharply divided as to what that doctrine teaches. On the one side are those who believe the scriptures have been preserved in the totality of the biblical manuscripts, okay? So underneath this position, there's a position that says that preservation happens in the totality of manuscripts, okay? So they believe that the Bible teaches the doctrine of preservation, but they believe that that is occurring in the totality of all the manuscript witnesses. Okay? So let's look back at your notes. Here, a threefold division is more helpful, since those in group two who affirm a doctrine of preservation are themselves sharply divided to what that doctrine teaches. On the one side are those who believe the scriptures have been preserved in the totality of manuscripts. So that's what I drew right here, right? And on the other side are those who believe the scriptures have only been accurately preserved in the King James, TR, majority text tradition. So over here I'm going to say, so these guys are saying the totality of the manuscripts, these guys are saying that the preservation occurred in the Byzantine, Textus Receptus, King James tradition. Okay? So the group at the top says the Bible teaches no what? No doctrine of preservation whatsoever. This group is split. There are some that believe the Bible teaches a doctrine of preservation, but maintain that that preservation occurs in the totality of all the manuscript witnesses. And then the other group, for various reasons, believes that the preservation occurs in the Byzantine, Textus Receptus, King James tradition. You will often hear this referred to as the traditional text position. There's other words, there's other terms that it could go by, okay? But understand for now that this, these are the options that are out there that people have identified, okay? And this is what Combs is trying to outline here. According to Combs, there are essentially three positions which represent the doctrine of preservation, okay? View number one is the denial of a doctrine of preservation. View number two is preservation in the King James Textus Receptus majority text tradition, and view number three is in the preservation of the totality. The preservation occurs in the totality of the manuscripts. Okay, so is everybody clear on the three views? Okay, so before summarizing each of these three points, Combs offers the following general words of caution. He says, quote, right at the outset, we must distinguish between belief in a doctrine of preservation and simply belief in preservation. What does he mean?
The Bible talking about itself, proving there's a doctrine of preservation as opposed to just believing it.
So,
that it actually occurs.
What's that, Nate?
That it actually occurs versus just believing that it's talked about.
So when he says formal doctrine, what he's getting is formal doctrine. He's talking about that the Bible, in a formal way, states a doctrine regarding how it's going to be what? Preserved. So when he says right at the outset, we must distinguish between a belief in the doctrine of preservation, that would be that the Bible formally teaches a doctrine regarding its own preservation. And simply a belief in preservation, that would be, okay, yeah, it's sort of preserved, but it's sort of just in a general sense, kind of an understanding of preservation, okay? But that there's no particular doctrine or set of verses that enunciate a doctrine of preservation. Tom?
So then, if you think about those two choices, a doctrine of preservation, they have a source in the Bible, and a belief in preservation would potentially have its source in your thinking.
Potentially, yes. So let's finish reading this. Okay, this is critical in understanding exactly what those in group one are denying. To my knowledge, no one in that group denies the preservation of Scripture. That is, that the books of the Old and New Testament have been substantially preserved to our day. But they do deny that the Scripture anywhere promises, either directly or indirectly, its own preservation as a doctrine of preservation. Okay? That is, they can speak of the preservation of Scripture because of its historical reality, but it is not a theological necessity. So in other words, there's no Scripture verses that are necessitating a doctrine of preservation. So, but we can speak about preservation in a general sense because, well, the New Testament was written and we still have manuscripts, so it was sort of preserved in somewhat of a general sense, but there's no formal doctrine that particular verses in the Bible establish about preservation. Okay, now again, let's just be clear. That's what this top line is saying. And Combs is trying to be fair, and I think we should be fair, and demonstrate that, okay, that's what they're getting at, okay? Those in group two who affirm a doctrine of preservation also believe that the historical evidence demonstrates the preservation of Scripture, but add that this preservation is a theological necessity. Okay? Scripture must be preserved because Scripture itself promises its own preservation. So those in this line, are they going to say they believe in a doctrine of preservation? And they're going to say they believe in a doctrine of preservation because they believe the Bible is teaching a what? Doctrine of preservation. They just disagree about where that preservation what? Occurs. Okay? So these guys deny a formal doctrine of preservation. These guys accept a formal doctrine of preservation, that the Bible teaches its own preservation as a theological necessity because that's what the Bible says about itself. They disagree, however, about where that preservation occurs or occurred. Is everybody clear on that? Okay? So with these caveats in mind then, let's take a closer look at each of these three views identified by Combs. Okay? So the two most outspoken proponents of this view, view number one is the denial of the doctrine of preservation. The two most outspoken proponents of this view are Daniel B. Wallace, author of Inspiration, Preservation, and New Testament Textual Criticism in Grace Theological Journal from the spring of 1991, and W. Edward Glennie, author of The Preservation of Scripture, found in the Bible Version Debate, the Perspective of Central Baptist Theological Seminary. Okay? Regarding the origin of their novel view, Combs states, quote, "Though it is impossible to prove that most evangelicals have always affirmed a doctrine of preservation, the position of Wallace and Glennie appears to be a rather novel one. It is clear the rise of the King James Textus Receptus position that they are seeking to refute." Let me read that again. "It is clear the rise of the King James Textus Receptus position that they are seeking to refute, a preservation that hints at and openly declares, now notice, the perfect preservation of the text of Scripture." So what are they denying? Why have they adopted a position that says there is no doctrine of preservation? Because they are reacting against this group, which is demanding what as the standard? So they understand, Glennie and Wallace understand that this crowd is arguing for preservation of what? Exact sameness. Okay? So what's their solution to it? Do they know that this cannot be sustained? So the solution to it is to say, well then what? There is no what? There is no doctrine of preservation. Now let's read on. But in refuting, now even Combs recognizes this, but in refuting the extreme view, they have eliminated any vestige of the preservation of Scripture as a doctrine. So they are responding to some of the things that this crowd has said about preservation. Realize that they are demanding this as a standard of preservation. And so their response to it has been to say, well, then there is no what? There is no doctrine of preservation taught. Okay? Now, look, folks, does everybody understand why this keeps coming up? All right, now let's move on. After surveying the biblical quote, biblical problems with the notion of preservation, Glennie declares, we do not have a promise in God's Word that He will preserve it, let alone details about how He will preserve it. Not only does no verse in Scripture explain how God will preserve His Word, but there is no statement in Scripture from which one can establish the doctrine of preservation of the text of Scripture. Okay? So, there he is in his own words, is he saying there is no doctrine of preservation. That's what he's saying. Okay? So, according to the view articulated by Wallace and Glennie, preservation, in a general sense, is a historical reality, but is not a scriptural necessity. In seeking to explain their position, Combs states, quote, whatever has been preserved. Now so understand, this is Combs explaining their position. He says, whatever has been preserved, whether it is the Bible, or for instance, Julius Caesar's commentaries on the Gallic War, has been preserved because God is in control of the universe. So why does Caesar's writings continue? Because God is in control of the universe, and so therefore they were allowed to exist. So in a general sense, God is what? Or in a general sense, they've been what? Preserved because God allowed for them to be what? Preserved. Okay? Any ancient document that is extant today owes its present existence to God's preservation. So Plato, Thucydides, Herodotus, Homer, any book of antiquity that is still in existence today owes its existence to this general concept of God's preservation. So we can say that all the works of ancient authors in existence today have been providentially preserved. But again, this does not necessarily imply a doctrine of preservation that God must preserve. God did not have to preserve Caesar's commentaries. A doctrine of preservation of the Scripture says that they must be preserved, that they cannot have perished. Now look, if you're going to adopt this, then you're going to have to apply that to every what?
Every
book of antiquity that's ever been what?
Written,
and say the whole reason all these things still exist is because of some general concept of God's what?
Preservation.
God's preservation. Okay? So that is what Combs is saying about the implications of the position articulated by Wallace and Glennie that there is no preservation. So on this view, there is no distinction made between the preservation of Paul or Caesar. Wallace and Glennie put forth the following two arguments against the doctrine of preservation. First, preservation is not a necessary corollary of inspiration. We are going to do a whole lesson on that point alone at some point. Okay? Just not yet. First, preservation is not a necessary corollary of inspiration. That is, while inspiration is a true doctrine, there is nothing in the doctrine itself that demands that what God inspired, He was bound to preserve. Second, the biblical texts that are used to support a doctrine of preservation have been misrepresented and, in fact, do not teach such a doctrine. So those up here that are going to reject a doctrine of preservation are going to do so based fundamentally on two things. Number one, no corollary. And number two, no verses. So they're going to say, There's no corollary between inspiration and preservation, and number two, there's no verses that teach what? That teach preservation. Okay? We got about 18 minutes left, so I want to move into view number two to make sure we get done. Because I don't want to keep kicking the can on these lessons, because then everything gets out of whack. View number two. Preservation of the King James TR Majority Text Tradition. The following are just summary comments regarding this view of preservation summarized by Combs. Combs says the following. Although this doctrine receives greater emphasis and is more fundamental in the King James Bible Textus Receptus position, as we noted earlier, the preservation argument also shows up in most formulations of the majority text position. I will explain all this stuff in more. I already explained it once early on, but we'll explain it more in due time later on. This distinguishing factor in this expression of the doctrine of preservation is the notation, or the notion, that God has only accurately preserved the Scriptures in a particular translation and printed Greek text, the TR, or a particular manuscript tradition, the Byzantine. Other translations of the Bible and other Greek texts are corrupt to such a degree that they generally cannot be called the Word of God. So Combs is not, he's not misrepresenting what the majority of the literature and stuff on this side of the fence says. That is what they say, and Combs is being fair with these guys the same way he was with these guys. Okay? Combs accurately identifies that advocates of this position tend to utilize the term providential as a descriptor for how preservation occurred. Quote, "This view of preservation is often described by its supporters as nothing more than providential preservation. When, for example, opponents charge that those who hold this view actually believe in a continuing miracle of inspiration, advocates commonly protest that that is not their position. They, we are told, believe in providential preservation. However, one gets the impression from their discussions that for the advocates of this view, the word providential has taken on an unusual meaning, that providential preservation places the preservation of the Scriptures on a different level than other works." Okay? And again, if you read the literature, we've already seen in term number one some quotes from Edward F. Hills using the term providential preservation that caused some questions to be asked. So Combs is not misrepresenting that either. Lastly, in his summary of this type of preservation, Combs addresses the issue of public availability throughout history as the importance of the TR. Finally, he says, "Preservation means that the biblical text has always been publicly available throughout history, the history of the church." Hills says, that's Edward F. Hills, "It must be that down through the centuries, God has exercised a special providential control over the copying of the Scriptures and the preservation and use of copies so that trustworthy representatives of the original text have been available to God's people in every age. These last two points are quite important because they are used to rule out immediately any printed Greek text or version that is not based on the Textus Receptus. Only the Textus Receptus, we are told, displays the kind of, notice, perfect preservation that the Scriptures promise for itself, and the only Greek text available throughout all of church history, according to this view, has been the TR. Any printed text or version not based on the TR must therefore be of necessity corrupt, not worthy of the title the Word of God." So, a couple points on that. Again, Combs is accurately representing the argumentation in this literature. Okay? The question is the argumentation in the literature good argumentation? And I'm going to say to you that a lot of it is not good at all. Okay? I'm not saying that I'm saying the reasons for why they're saying what they're saying are not very good reasons necessarily. So, another name for this viewpoint might be perfect or identical preservation. "Thou shalt keep them Now look at the title of this book. Thou shalt keep them, a biblical theology of the perfect preservation of Scripture. What do you suppose that book is arguing for? That book is saying that preservation had to occur in what? Exact sameness. Okay? Thou shalt keep them, a biblical theology of perfect preservation of Scripture, edited by Kent Brandenburg states, stands out, as a primary example of this viewpoint. Generally, supporters of this view, as I just said, demand exact sameness or identical wording as their standard of preservation. Therefore, perfect, according to this view, means verbatim wording without any differences of any kind. Now, remember what we did last week. Did we compare Jeremiah 31 with Matthew chapter 2? Was Matthew's quotation of Jeremiah 31 verbatim wording of what you have in Jeremiah 31 even within your King James Bible? No. Were both of those verses teaching the same doctrinal content? Yes, but were they doing it with the exact same verbatim wording? No. Okay? So I'm on page 6. Consequently, I would consider my personal views on preservation to be a nuanced version of the TR position. I think you've all figured out by now that I do favor this text. Okay? But the reasons I favor it are not because I'm under any illusion that it's exactly what? The same. Even within the editions of the TR, they don't all read exactly what? The same. Even within the editions of the King James Bible that came from the TR, they don't all read exactly what? The same. Okay? Even within my King James Bible, New Testament quotations of the Old Testament don't read exactly what? They do not have verbatim wording, and in complete identicality of wording. Okay? So that's view number two. View number one, no preservation based on no corollary between inspiration and preservation and no verses. View number two of the, yes, there is a doctrine of preservation, says that it happens down here and that it happens with what? Exact sameness and perfect identicality. Okay? View three, preservation then in the totality. Preservation in the This view holds that God has preserved His Word, and here's another chance to mess it up, in the totality of available manuscript witnesses. Supporters of this position acknowledge and affirm that a doctrine of preservation is taught by Scripture. However, they have rejected the view that preservation is restricted to just a single text type, Byzantine text, printed text, the Textus Receptus, or version, the King James Bible. So, do they believe that the Bible teaches a doctrine of preservation? Yes. But they are going to maintain that that preservation happens where? In the totality, in all of them. In all the manuscripts. Okay? The following statement from Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary is emblematic of this position. While the Bible clearly teaches the ultimate indestructibility of the verbal revelation of God, it does not tell how or where the written manuscript lineage of that word is preserved. We believe that God has providentially preserved His Word in the many manuscripts, fragments, versions, translations, and copies of Scripture that are available, and that, and that by diligent study, comparison, and correlation, the original text words can be what? Ascertained. So is that a reconstruction idea or a preservation idea? So the preservation is in the totality, the mass, the totality of the manuscript, witnesses, and from there we have to what? We have to ID and reconstruct what the original, and reconstruct the original. Okay? So the preservation, the Bible does teach preservation according to these folks. It's in the totality, all the manuscript witnesses. And it is our job then to identify and reconstruct what those originals said. Okay? So according to this view, I'm on the bottom of page 6. According to this view, the original text needs to be ascertained. That's the quote, that's the language they use there. I.e. determined in order that it might be reconstructed or restored from the mass of preserved manuscripts. James R. White is representative of this position in the King James Only controversy when he states, "But the tenacity of the New Testament text, while forcing us to deal with textual variants, also provides us with assurance that our work is not in vain. One of those variant readings is indeed the original. We are called to invest our energies into discovering which one it is."
How do you do that?
Okay, so what I'm doing here with this, my goal in this lesson, is to just put before you the differences in approach and how those differences in approach lead to different views of what? Of preservation. Okay? So, advocates of this view, like the previous one, generally see a connection between inspiration and preservation. All right? The difference lies in how far they extend the connection. Supporters of the King James TR position restrict the relationship between inspiration and preservation to the King James TR or majority text only. In contrast, proponents of the totality of manuscripts position do not. Okay? So given that, so this, on this side of the equation, you're talking about identifying or identifying what's been what?
Preserved.
On this side, you're talking about identifying and reconstructing what? The original. This side maintains that the original has been what? Preserved through the copying process and so forth, right? And so it's our job to just identify what God has already what? Preserved. This side speaks of this, that the original wording has been lost. It needs to be ascertained and identified, and finally then that the job then is the reconstruction of the original. Alright? So if you go to your notes, given the parameters of this position, so we're still talking about this one here now, okay, just so we're clear, the totality, all the manuscript position, can't seem to talk. Given the parameters of this position, it is obvious then that it does not require that the preserved text be available to God's people at all times. In fact, it would suggest that there were generations to whom the true wording may not have actually had it. Okay. Or had access to it. Beverly.
I can see where this viewpoint would latch on to any archaeological finds in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But how do those finds affect the other viewpoints?
What do you mean?
Well, like they said, there's no doctrine of preservation. And they find the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it correlates with what we have. So how do they feel about, you know, that kind of kills their idea, doesn't it?
So I wasn't anticipating this question, so I'm going to try to answer it in just a general sense from memory. Okay? The earliest surviving copy of the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Old Testament dates from about 150 AD. Okay? And when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was a copy of the book of Isaiah that dates somewhere in the BCs. I forget the exact year. Okay? But what's important is when they compare the book of Isaiah in the Masoretic text with the copies of the book of Isaiah that were in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found that the only differences were spelling, slips of the pen, like stray marks, like the guy's writing and you know how you write and you make mistakes, right? I can't spell right now, but spelling, slips of the pen, and there was one other category. So, as far as the doctrinal content of the Masoretic text from 150 AD compared with the book, the Dead Sea Scroll copy of the book of Isaiah, there's doctrinal agreement and content between those two things. What there's not, though, is what?
Exact sameness.
Exact sameness.
But does the first viewpoint, if they don't believe there's a doctrine of preservation, then they wouldn't expect exact sameness anyway, right?
No.
So, I mean,
their position would not really be affected at all, and they would just say, oh, cool, we have another one.
We just have another witness. It's basically, that's what this would say.
Okay.
This would obviously think, hey, that's important. We need to, you know, we need to look at that and compare it and collate it and blah, you know, do all that sort of thing, right? But the point is that, again, this just illustrates two points here today that I'm after. Number one, there's a difference of approach between preservation and reconstruction. And number two, that difference there results then in three distinct views of the issue of preservation. Okay? Now, if you're paying attention at all, you will know that I am not with any one of these three. I'm off in my own
la-la
land.
Well, at one point, we have confidence. When I hold up my King James Bible, that this is the Word of God. I think those positions are wavering on the thing, and it destroys my confidence and gives me good reason to doubt if we ever have it. You just take away my Bible. I'm sorry,
Who's taking away your Bible?
When we don't adhere to this, the third position here.
This is, okay, this one here?
Yeah, to me, that is the Word of God. And I don't know how we can talk ourselves out of it. If I read all of this, I'm going to end up saying, throw up my hands and say, forget it, where is the Word of God? And it's in the King James Bible. I must be misunderstanding something somewhere.
Well, so
and again, you've opened the door for all sorts of these newer translations that are supposed to be better, and that scares the fire out of me.
I understand your frustration, Lee, because I've had it myself, and I've been given a lot of thought for some months now to what to do, how to do it, how to explain it. I can assure you that for me, so I'm jumping ahead here, and I'm just going to say what I believe because it's come up. I still believe that that right there, this tradition, is the correct,
amen,
is the correct place to look for it. Okay? What I am saying, though, is the reason I think it's the correct place to look for it isn't because I'm expecting to find that. It's for a different reason. Because no two Byzantine manuscripts agree 100% in wording. No two editions of the TR agree 100% in wording. And no two editions of the King James Bible agree 100% in wording. So that's a fact that I have to figure out how I'm going to deal with that in my understanding of the issue. But acknowledging that this is going too far does not by any means say, well, then that by default means that this is right. It's just looking for a clearer way of explaining this that is more in line with the facts as they actually exist. But if you want me to be clear about it, I believe this is the correct place to look. The reason why I think it is correct, though, is slightly different than it used to be. Okay? So, I will send you the two lessons that you missed where some of this precursory information is explained. But let me also say, you know, Mike brought it up last Sunday. I'm fully aware of the fact that there are people that are going to lose their minds because I'm saying it's not what? See, here's the problem, and I'll say it again. Okay? If this is my standard, And no two of these are exactly identical. And no two of these are exactly identical. And no two of these are exactly identical. Then how do I explain my standard of identicality that I'm adopting? The only option I have is then to say, well, God re-inspired His Word in English between 1604 and 1611 to get everything exactly what?
Back on track.
And if that's true, then what about all those people before that? They didn't have access to the Word of God either?
No.
Because they didn't have a King James Bible? No, they did because they had what? They had this or they had these. Okay? But understand, what this side's saying is it's perfectly legitimate and acceptable for generations of believers to have not had access to certain parts of God's Word because they were what? Lost, and now it's up to us to do what? Recover them back to the church. That is a different mindset about the issue. Okay? Tom, your hand was up? Oh. Okay, we're already past time, so let's just look at the conclusion. Next week, we will begin a study of the biblical data to determine whether or not there is a doctrine of preservation taught in the Bible. So what we're going to do next is look at all the verses and determine which one of these is what?
Correct.
After we've determined which one of these is correct, then we'll look at which one of these is what? Correct. You guys following that general progression? Okay. So, once we have ascertained the answer to this question, that would be, does the Bible teach its own preservation? We will begin to explore other issues related to preservation, such as the extent and method of preservation. And these considerations then will help us determine where the preservation occurred. So, our first order of business is going to be to decide between these two. Okay? Once we've made that decision, and it's not like it's a mystery, okay, what I think about it. I clearly think there is a doctrine of preservation. But once we've at least given fair voice and looked at both sides of this, then we'll look at the next question, which is, okay, well then where did it what? Where did it happen? Okay? We're almost 5 minutes past. We've got to quit. Thanks for your attention.